Today is the 80th anniversary of man's first ever detonating of a nuclear weapon. 80 years on from the Trinity test, where have we come? Where are we going? We're going to do a deep dive into answering these questions and more on today's Trumpet World.
We knew the world would not be the same. Few people laughed. Few people cried. Most people were silent. I remembered the line from the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita. Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. I suppose we all thought that one way or another.
Was a clip from Christopher Nolan's recent movie Oppenheimer. I wouldn't recommend it necessarily, but I just wanted to put that in there to give a visual sense on what that fateful day in the New Mexican desert on July 16th, 1945 would have felt like for the physicists and other people that were observing that first ever nuclear weapon. Played over that, you heard the actual real life Dr. J. Robert Oppenheimer in his famous interview decades after the blast, talking about what he felt seeing the explosion. Welcome back to Trumpet World. I'm Mihailo Zekic, subbing in for your usual host, Mr. Richard Palmer. And I thought I'd take this opportunity on this 80th anniversary, July 16th, to look at the Trinity test and everything that's followed after that. We've come 80 years since mankind has collectively, you could say, become Death, the destroyer of worlds. Imagine if you were in that bunker with Dr. Oppenheimer watching that first ever blast, watching this unprecedented explosion more powerful than anything any of them had ever seen. What would you have been thinking? What would you think would lead up after that? What would you think would happen 80 years after that? Well, back then, nuclear blasts were pioneering technology. It was an unknown world. At that point, it was just the Manhattan Project, just the United States and the United Kingdom working on this technology. It wasn't spread worldwide. Most countries didn't even know this was even happening. They were, of course, trying to beat Nazi Germany into building a bomb. Germany, of course, never made it. But since that fateful day, since the Trinity test in New Mexico, nuclear weapons have certainly spread around the world. It's not just an isolated high-tech experiment that very privileged few are able to recreate. They're all over the world now. It didn't take long for Soviet Russia, in part because they had spies and infiltrating the Manhattan Project, to do their own nuclear test in 1949. The United Kingdom did its first independent test in 1952. France followed suit in 1960. And since then, China's gotten the nuclear bomb, Israel's gotten the nuclear bomb, India, Pakistan, North Korea. These make up the so-called colloquial nuclear nine that have nuclear weapons to varying both sizes of arsenals and payload. Meanwhile, you have a lot of other countries that maybe have not built their own nuclear bombs, but share nuclear weapons from other powers. Belgium, Germany, Italy, the Netherlands, and Turkey all have joint control over American nuclear weapons stationed on their soil, meant to be flown by or delivered by their payload systems. Russia shares its nuclear weapons with Belarus. That started just in 2023. As we've talked about in this program many times, Iran, South Korea, Saudi Arabia, these are all countries that to varying degrees have expressed interest in getting a bomb, have made significant progress in some cases in getting the bomb. That's a lot of countries, and that's a lot of warheads within those countries themselves. Russia is by and large the biggest nuclear power. They have over 5,500 nuclear warheads just in their control alone, one country. The US is just short of that at over 5,000. China has 600, and the rest go down from there. That's well over 10,000 nuclear weapons spread across the world. These are not trivial numbers, and we just saw a simulation of what the Trinity test would have looked like. That was technology from 80 years ago. Technology has developed to be far more destructive and far more dangerous since then, since the Trinity test. The most powerful nuclear bomb detonated ever was in the Russian Arctic in 1961, called the Tsar Bomb, or the Emperor of Bombs. 4 years ago, the Russian government declassified some footage of that explosion. That alone, and that was, again, back in the 1960s, that alone gives some perspective as to how destructive these bombs can be. This is what the U.S. National World War II Museum in New Orleans writes about the Tsar Bomb. Quote, "The detonation was astronomically powerful, over 1,570 times more powerful, in fact, than the combined two bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Tsar Bomb's yield was 50 megatons, 10 times more powerful than all of the ordnance exploded during the whole of World War II. The mushroom cloud was 35 miles wide at its base and almost 60 miles wide at its top. At 40 miles high, it penetrated the stratosphere. Everything within 36 miles of the impact was vaporized, but severe damage extended to 150 miles radius, enough to entirely annihilate any modern major city, including suburbs. Windows in faraway Norway and Finland were shattered by the force of the blast," end quote. And even you saw in the footage there, the bomb was dropped by a parachute. That was to give the pilot dropping the bomb enough time to get out of the blast radius. And even with that, the authorities told him, that pilot that dropped it, that he only had a 50% chance of making it out of there before it would be too late. Now, we haven't had a nuclear bomb actually used in war since the United States dropped one over Nagasaki in Japan. We're coming up to the 80th anniversary of that in a few weeks as well. But that doesn't mean we're out of the danger zone, so to speak. That doesn't mean that people have come to their senses and, okay, there's a lot of stockpiles out there, but they're not going to be used. We've learned our lessons. It's been almost a century. We're good to go. I want to recount to you two stories, both within the last 12 months, both not that long ago, that just show how close the world could come to a nuclear war, even in ways that maybe people aren't expecting. It's not necessarily the two superpowers clashing with each other. There's, again, as I mentioned, a lot of countries that have nuclear weapons, and all it takes is one of those to start something that could throw the whole planet into chaos. The first event happened in December. On December 3rd, South Korea's then president Yoon Suk-yeol declared martial law, accusing political opponents of being in league with North Korea. In the ensuing hours, political activity was banned, the military was on the street, but the legislator there in South Korea managed to race to the building and vote to overturn the declaration. The crisis was over within a few hours, and it looks like it was a stunt President Yoon pulled off just to stop himself from getting impeached. He has since been removed from office. Our Trumpet World program from that time goes into more detail on what was going on all there. But for the purposes of this program, what is important is just how the South Korean government may have initially planned on justifying that declaration of martial law. South Korea, of course, doesn't have nuclear weapons themselves. They've toyed with the idea before, and the United States usually shuts that down. But they do directly border a country that does have nuclear weapons, and that's, of course, North Korea. And in the days after the martial law incident, two lawmakers with the opposition claimed that Yoon's defense minister, Kim Jong-hyun, was planning on provoking a skirmish with North Korea, between South Korea and North Korea, to give a justification for the martial law declaration. The two lawmakers cited plans to send drones hovering over Pyongyang, maybe to provoke something, or even sending a direct strike from South Korea to North Korea, the site from where the North launches trash-filled balloons to harass the South. There is some corroboration for this. In October, the time frame one of the lawmakers gave, North Korea claimed that it saw drones flying over or hovering over Pyongyang distributing anti-regime propaganda. And the Democratic Party, the opposition party to President Yoon, also made public a military document that, in the words of the South Korean daily Hankyure, quote, reviewed the possibility of the simultaneous declaration of martial law and united defense to execute military responses and control public order and security in the event of a crisis, such as armed conflict with North Korea, end quote. And this is among other evidence suggesting that President Yoon was planning this for several months. So let's stop and digest this a little bit. South Korea's president enacted emergency powers to protect his political life. There's evidence to suggest he's been planning this for a long time. And the pretext he may have been orchestrating to pass it off was for a military conflict with a nuclear power. This, an important caveat, hasn't actually been definitely confirmed yet. So far, the most explosive claims come from anonymous whistleblowers speaking to these opposition lawmakers, but and again, there is some evidence to suggest that something was happening. And you have to factor the United States into this. The U.S. has over 28,000 soldiers stationed in South Korea. If this was indeed Yoon's plan, and if things were to escalate from there, it's almost certainly would have involved those soldiers. And you can imagine the U.S. government wasn't going to sit idly by while a nuclear power comes and massacres tens of thousands of its own soldiers. It's been preparing for this for years, and so has North Korea. Kim Jong-un, the leader there, could have preemptively struck U.S. targets, anticipating a wider war. He's very unpredictable. He's very much an unstable figure. North Korea today has an estimated 50 warheads with enough enriched uranium for as much as 70 more. It has intercontinental ballistic missiles. If it wanted to, it could hit Honolulu. It could hit San Francisco, Los Angeles, Seattle very easily. Again, a lot of what ifs. Not all of this has been for sure confirmed, but when we're talking about nuclear weapons, when we're talking about North Korea, do people really want to even consider taking that chance? Things could have easily spiraled out of control. The second better known example, of course, would be the recent war between India and Pakistan. Just to summarize some of the events leading up to that, on April 22nd, a terror attack from Pakistani Kashmir hit Indian Kashmir. It's a disputed territory between the two countries. It killed several civilians. India accused the Pakistani government of being complicit. On May 7th, India retaliated with strikes of its own into Pakistani territory. There were skirmishes until May 10th. The fighting was limited, but it was heavy. It had, I think some people predicted, was the largest air-to-air battle between two professional air forces so far in the 21st century, or something along those lines. We likewise covered the details of that incident in a previous program. In this case, nobody was expecting nuclear weapons to cross continents, but both those countries have nuclear weapons. They both have approximately 170 each, and they built nuclear weapons specifically to go after each other. Both see each other as an eternal existential threat. Obviously, none were used in this crisis, but the tensions are still there. And before the fighting started, this is a big sign things are still not right. India suspended a crucial water treaty with Pakistan. The Indus River, it's one of Asia's major rivers. It flows mostly through Pakistan. Pakistan obviously depends on it for a lot, but its headwaters start in China and India. It flows from India into Pakistan. And this treaty is supposed to guarantee, and according to this treaty, India is supposed to guarantee Pakistan access to those waters. They fought plenty of times before, and that treaty has survived those wars, but now that treaty is non-existent. If India were to cut off the Indus River from Pakistan, it would be an existential issue for Pakistan, and the government there has indicated as much. They've openly said that it is grounds for a nuclear war. One minister in the government there said their nuclear weapons were, quote, not for display, and they're hidden around the country if India were to do something like this. India has almost 1.5 billion people. It's the most populous country in the world. Pakistan is over 255 million. If this escalated, if that old war escalated, or if a new conflict started because of these continuing tensions, we could have seen hundreds of millions dead just like that, almost at an instant. These are obviously two major examples, even if perhaps they're overlooked, but they're by and far not the only ones. Russia keeps toying with the idea of using tactical nuclear weapons in its war with Ukraine. We've seen all the drama recently with the United States and Israel attacking Iran's nuclear weapons. There's still some mystery as to what happened to all that enriched uranium. Iran is threatening to go full steam ahead with its nuclear program. We have an article on the front page of our website right now. Is Britain preparing to share nuclear bombs with Germany? Even Germany is looking for access to nuclear weapons. Read that article. These are the times we live in. This is not a fantasy. And God's church has been sending a warning about this for decades. This is a clip. Herbert W. Armstrong, the editor-in-chief of our predecessor magazine, The Plain Truth, had a lot to say about nuclear weapons. He was alive when the Trinity test happened, and he for decades after that, he was warning on what this would lead to. This is from a sermon he gave in 1981.
Today, we are in danger of nuclear annihilation of all humanity. We're in danger of a nuclear war. I don't know whether you've been noticing it, but on CBS Network this week, they are running a series about nuclear armaments and possible nuclear war. More and more nations now have nuclear weapons. Some smaller nation could start a war, a nuclear war, that would trigger a great nuclear war. However, I don't see World War III coming from Russia, according to the Bible prophecies. It's going to come from a source the world doesn't expect. But what is happening now in the world is certainly leading up to it, preparing the way. And it could happen and all come together very quickly and very, very suddenly. Now, notice how man's world developed. And it has taken man through discontent and sorrow and ordinary suffering, through violence, and coming down to the point now where we have nuclear war looming that can destroy and erase all human life from this earth and destroy every one of us.
That was again in 1981. Maybe people were talking about this subject more with the Cold War going on, with the US and the Soviet Union staring each other down, but that threat hasn't gone away in the decades since. It's only gotten worse. This is what the Trump editor-in-chief, Mr. Giro Fleury, wrote in our May-June print edition of this year in an article titled, Face the Truth About Nuclear War. Quote, "Those deadly tools are here, yet mankind is incredibly casual about it. We have been so desensitized to this topic that we fail to comprehend the stakes." Further down, nations today have the power to deliver nuclear weapons in mere minutes. We are heading into the worst crisis the world has ever known. Only people drowning in illusion can fail to see the great dangers. If we make the same mistake Britain and America made in World War II, our nations will not survive. What a terrifying tragedy if we fail to heed this warning." End quote. It's a very serious warning, and it's not just an alarmist, sensationalist hot air going out. It's serious. These two events that I just brought up show you just how serious it could be. But what can you do about it? What can I do about it? What can average, ordinary people who are not policymakers, who are not world leaders, who are not military leaders, can we do anything except stick our heads in the sand and forget about all this and be, what did Mr. Fleury say, desensitized to this topic so we could just not go insane with this scary age we live in? Well, Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Fleury weren't talking about all this just because of the facts on the ground, just because of what you see on the nightly news. There's a bigger reason for why this is important, why they were talking about it. Did you know that our nuclear age was prophesied in your Bible? Well, Matthew 24 is often called the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus Christ gave it to a handful of his apostles right before he was crucified. The whole subject of it is the second coming and the crises that would hit the world immediately before that. Verse 3 shows that. And verses 21 and 22 show a major event that is to happen right before the second coming. It's a yet future event. Quote, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The James Moffat translation renders verse 22 there instead of "no flesh saved" as "not a soul would be saved alive." Other prophecies in places like Daniel 12 and Jeremiah 30 also meanwhile speak of this unprecedented event happening. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, it's in Jesus Christ's own words. And for most of human history, for thousands of years, there never has really been a time when people could actually wipe out every single human life, when cosmicide was on the table. It was never a viable, easy option until weapons of mass destruction, weapons like nuclear weapons, weapons like the Tsar bomb that we played to you earlier, were invented. And all this history, combined with this prophetic understanding, is why this July 16th anniversary is important. God wants us to be acutely aware of these signs of the times, of when we're getting close, and what it means for us today. This is what Mr. Fleury said in a 1996 Key of David clip about this subject.
Cities, God says, in this end time are going to be destroyed and left without an inhabitant. Now, Ezekiel talks about that quite a lot. Not even an inhabitant left in the city. No conventional warfare is ever destroyed like that. And yet, we must heed these prophecies. They're not my prophecies. I didn't write them. They're prophecies right out of your Bible, if you have a Bible. So we can see that Christ very clearly talked about this nuclear age, this nuclear terrorizing time that we're living in, and we need to be aware of how dangerous this is and how we can't use our old solutions to solve this problem. We cannot do that. Or God says we'll have this kind of destruction rain down on us in this end time.
Strong words again, but again, what is the solution? And why would God allow this all in the first place? Well, verse 22 shows that cosmicide is not the end of the story. Those days will be cut short. Jesus Christ will return to forcibly put a stop to all this. But it is all happening for a reason. It's not just happenstance. This is one more clip from 2021 from the Key of David.
Just think about these bombs today. They can annihilate all human life. That is our reality that we're living with all the time. And some people might say, well, that's too horrible to even contemplate. But we are the generation that's going to face it and live through it, if anybody lives through it. Well, I can tell you absolutely that people will live through it. And there is good news at the end of all this. It's all leading into the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this is just an unthinkable catastrophe. And Mr. Armstrong talked about how it could be prevented and should be. He wrote this, "Let's look once again then to the real cause of war. Are you willing to hear the truth? Do you want to know how war can be abolished permanently and how we can achieve a real and lasting peace? You can't cure any sickness without finding the cause and removing that. Let's dare to boldly look then to the real cause." The real cause of all of this. What is it? Well, mankind has a system that it just grips this world, but it isn't God's system. And that is the problem.
This world is not God's world. This world doesn't know God. You can see it with how many countries, how many peoples are making nuclear weapons, how many nuclear weapons are in the world, but also you could just see it You don't have to see it in being tested out in the Russian Arctic or in New Mexico. You could see it just in your city. You could see it in the sin of this world, sin with real serious consequences that God is very angry about. One of those consequences of sin is that God takes away his protection to people that rebel against him. God lets human nature run its course. He lets man go to such devastating war. He wants mankind to see that until their rebellion against God stops, that until they turn to him in obedience and faith, their problems are not going to be solved. There is no solution to their problems. But once man does do this, once man turns again in obedience and faith, God promises to put a stop to these problems. God promises to make them history. Mr. Fleury, in that key, in one of those Key of David clips, mentioned prophecies in Ezekiel. We'll go to one of them. Ezekiel 6, verse 6 reads, "In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste," same punishment talking about, "and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished." So you see there, it's the cities being laid waste is a direct consequence to, in the time of the Bible, it's idolatrous religious practices. And there's a lot today going on in the world, including with religion, that God is not happy about. And it's the sins of the people that are directly tied to these problems. But that's not the end of the story. We'll read verses 9 and 10 now. Quote, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations where they will be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which have departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Eternal, that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." End quote. So God will cut this short, and he promises a turnaround. You could read in famous passages like Isaiah 2, Micah 4, about when God literally rules the earth, when he establishes his kingdom over the kingdoms of this world, replacing the kingdoms of this world. He will famously teach mankind to beat their swords into plowshares, figuratively, their spears into pruning hooks, to teach them to put their weapons away and learn how to live in peace with fellow man. Micah 4 verse 3 says that nation will not lift up a sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. They won't even practice war anymore. They won't even learn it. It won't be necessary. It will be a thing of the past. This is coming, and this is coming soon. But this is not just a lesson for people to learn after worldwide calamity hits. God wants mankind, God wants as many as possible to learn these lessons before war starts, before we have to worry about any of this. And he promises to protect individuals who learn these lessons before the war strikes, who learn to turn to him and trust in him. Luke 21:36 is a parallel account to Matthew 24, says, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." God wants people to take him up on that offer. And you're hearing this warning right now from the Philadelphia Trumpet, from the Key of David, and you have to decide how to respond. If you take away one thing out of this program, if there's one piece of literature that you go up and pick up and read, I highly recommend it be Mr. Fleury's article, Face the Truth About Nuclear War. We could put a link to it in the show notes. You could read it on our website, or you could request a subscription to our Trumpet News magazine that it originally came in. It's free. There's no obligation. We won't send you any requests for money or solicitations or anything like that. We'll take a short break, and when we come back, we'll take another look at this anniversary from a different perspective on what this particular day, what July 16th, what it means in broader context. You may have noticed in the previous segment that I put a decent amount of emphasis on the anniversary happening on July 16th. It's not a coincidence that we wanted to talk about this subject on this particular day. Now, we mentioned how this is not God's world and human nature is pushing itself towards war. There's a lot of books in the Bible that discuss that. in the Epistle of James, for example, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, discusses how wars come from human nature. They spring from this cause. But for the second segment, I'd like to turn to another part of the Epistle of James. That's chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I'll read it out now. Quote, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit, end quote. Now this is a reference regarding the prophet Elijah of the Old Testament of ancient Israel facing off against the wicked King Ahab. You could read that in the first book of Kings. But this reference in James doesn't quite exactly line up with the account of the historical Elijah. This is what Mr. Fleury writes in his booklet, The Epistle of James, quote, The Epistle of James is for the end time. If you look at 1 Kings 17, you will see that the original Elijah prophesied about rain and drought. He didn't pray for it. James is speaking about the end time Elijah, who prayed about spiritual rain and drought. James is talking about a man who faced a different set of problems than did the original Elijah, end quote. Now some context here. Christ prophesied in Matthew 17, verses 10 to 11, that there would be a man who would come before his second coming. Look at the context of the whole chapter, show it's a vision of the second coming. And this man will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, not the original prophet himself, he is long dead, but a man that comes in the spirit of Elijah to restore all things, restore all fundamental doctrines to his church. And if you followed our material for some time, you'll know that we point to Herbert W. Armstrong as that man. Our booklet, A Pivotal Sign of the End Time, can explain that in more detail. You could order a free copy at our website. We could put a link in the show notes for you as well. So what James was writing about was a prophecy then for what would happen after this Elijah, so to speak, left the scene. Another bit of context, rain in the Bible and Bible prophecy is a type or an allegory of God's revelation. You can cite Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, and Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11 as just a couple of examples. So extrapolating from that, you can see that this is a prophecy that God's reign, God's revelation, would stop, would not be coming down to his people for 3.5 years. And Mr. Armstrong founded the Worldwide Church of God and led it until January 16th, 1986, that was when he died. And after he died, immediately after, the men who took over from him started introducing heresy. They started attacking doctrines and sowing confusion. Many at the time didn't know what was going on and were looking for answers, both those that were involved in the work of God and those looking in on the outside. One of those men that was wondering what was happening was our editor-in-chief of the Trumpet, Mr. Joe Fleury. And he started the work that the Trumpet is a part of to restore that legacy of Mr. Armstrong, to raise those ruins, so to speak. Now, the biggest way he did that, our seminal event, you could say, was around March 11th, 1989. He started working on a manuscript called Malachi's Message to God's Church Today that exposed a lot of the corruption that was going on and put everything that was happening in the work of God in biblical context. But while he started working on that manuscript in March of that year, nobody actually read the manuscript until months later. This is what he wrote in the James booklet, quote, That summer, on his way to Big Sandy, my son visited us in Oklahoma. I picked him up at the airport and took him immediately to our July 14th weekend church campout at Robbers Cave, Oklahoma. Further down, it was a tense weekend because I had a rough draft of Malachi's message with me that I had decided to share with my son. When I gave it to him on that Sabbath, he was the first to see it, and I was very concerned about how he would respond. again, continuing, finally, my son read the rough draft of Malachi's message on Sunday, July 16th, 1989, exactly 3.5 years after Mr. Armstrong died. My son was positive in what he said, but he didn't say much. I could tell he had been sobered what he read. And then finally, one last quote. In God's eyes, that is when the latter rain began, referencing James 5 verse 7, with my son. At that point, the drought ended. With great relief and joy, we thanked God that he was once again revealing truth to his very elect, end quote. In other words, July 16th, 1989 was when God started giving revelation to the church as a whole, when that drought of James 5 ended. And because of that, it is an important date for God's work. Now, God often lets important events happen on or around important dates like these. We put a lot of emphasis on January 16th, the anniversary of Mr. Armstrong's death, and we have a booklet that explains that in detail, January 16th, God's Miracle Day, a lot to unpackage there, but July 16th is also an important day. And even if it's just historical anniversaries, not necessarily events happening on that day now, you see a lot of attention, more and more attention, being put on this day. For example, July 16th, 2019 was the 50th anniversary of the moon landing, and that was heavily celebrated, and we had material written up about that. And the point I want to make here is that as events in God's work progresses, so do events in the world. Mr. Armstrong was, for example, warning his whole life that Germany would reunite. He didn't live to see that, but less than a year after he died, that prediction came to pass. The Berlin Wall fell. Communism fell in Eastern Europe. So with all that context, you have to ask, is it a coincidence that man's first nuclear weapon test and July 16th are linked? I don't know. But at the very least, it's an extremely timely reminder about the warning God's work needs to perform. Now, God's message includes reports on nuclear weapons and a lot of different things happening all around the world, all these geopolitical events, not to influence policymakers to start signing peace treaties or launch preemptive strikes or anything like that. It's because God's work is a work of warning, and God wants people to focus on his message, on that message. And what happens in the world, what happens with everything you saw in the first segment, that's a big part of the message, but so is what's happening in his work. You can't separate what's happening in the world from what's happening in his church. Malachi's message is a huge part of that warning about what happened in his church, about the history July 16th commemorates. Mr. Fleury wrote in Malachi's message, quote, Mr. Armstrong preached the gospel to the world. The emphasis of our work to the world now is on warning. Further down, Malachi's message was revealed by God. Every human being on this earth must eventually come to see that, end quote. God's message is not even primarily about geopolitics or scaremongering. It's about reconciling people to him. It's about what he's working, whether it's something physical or whether it's something spiritual. And Malachi's message, the message that book brings as well as the book itself, plays a big part in that. If you've never read Malachi's message before, if you're familiar at all about the work that Herbert W. Armstrong did and led, and are wondering what happened to it, wondering what has happened since 1986, you need to read Malachi's message. Like with the rest of our literature, we offer for free on our website. You can see the show notes on our for more details. If you're not familiar with that history and would like to learn more, that booklet I mentioned earlier, A Pivotal Sign of the End Time, that is also a very important resource that can really help you bring you up to speed. I highly recommend both pieces of literature. That's all the time we have for today. Thank you very much to Mr. Richard Palmer for letting me guest host for you today. Thank you to George Haddad and Victor Granados for engineering and production. And thank you to the viewer. If you have any questions about anything that you've listened to in this program, you could email the show at letters@thetrumpet.com. And to keep you up to date with what's happening in the rest of the world, we'll be back with our Week in Review program this coming Friday. Until then, keep watching your world.